All right. Thank you all for the music this morning. Trust your hearts have already been blessed. You know, I think that the Living Tree this year was fantastic. We always probably say that every year, but it seemed like it was just really amazing. But if you came and looked at it in October and early November, you'd think to yourself, this is madness. I mean, none of the songs being practiced were in sequence. Matter of fact, oftentimes during practice, the songs would be practiced out in different parts, different people doing different parts. Not only that, the drama wasn't usually practiced when the choir practiced. It was only when they got near to that time that they actually put the drama together, and then oftentimes the drama looked pretty rough. And you would think to yourself, maybe 2-3 weeks before the tree happened, man, this ain't going to work. This is rough. We are going to be embarrassed. It's never going to work out. This is just, I mean, It's just not there. It's not going to happen. And of course, you know what is happening is that we're looking at it in different pieces or different parts. We can't see the whole thing. Now, the director can. And the director knew where stuff was going. He knew what songs would be first, what songs to be worked on. He knew about the drama, where it was going to be placed at. And he knew what was going to happen. And Joshua would even tell me, this is going to be good this year. I look at some of it and I think to myself, you know, praise the Lord for optimism. And then, of course, when we actually did one of the trees, really good. It was really good. And it's because we are looking at pieces of it before it instead of looking at the whole thing. And once the whole thing happens, then it looks pretty good. And sometimes, really all the time, that is what is happening to us in life. We're only seeing a few scenes. They're not even put together the way that they need to be, or for us to make sense to us. We are just looking at a few scenes, and on a daily basis, we oftentimes are asking ourselves, what in the world is God doing? I mean, how can God let this thing happen this way? Well, the answer is, we're stuck in time. And he knows the beginning from the end, and he is orchestrating things no matter how out of sorts they look to us. He is orchestrating things in such a way that they are accomplishing what he wants accomplished. And the reason that we have such a time with that is that we can't see the beginning from the end. We can't see the whole thing. We just see the day that we live in. And it looks like nothing is different from one day to the next, or even it's getting worse from one day to the next. Philip Yancey says this about faith. He says, faith is believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. Faith is believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. The reason we can exercise faith, the reason we can believe in advance, is because we can look at the pages of Scripture and know that God is in control. We don't see it, but we know that He is in control, and we know that things are going to turn out not just His way, but in a way that He looks grand and glorious, that he looks awesome, that he looks like the, we would look at it and say, only God can do that. So we can trust him because we know that he's in control. But what does it mean for you and I to believe in advance when it only makes sense when we look back on it? Well, it means that you and I must come to grips with this idea that sometimes God is going to be silent in our lives. That he's not going to speak to us. about what is going on. He may speak to us about that day, about what we need to know, but we're not going to get the big picture every day. We want a blow-by-blow description of what God wants to happen in our lives on a daily basis, and I'm here to tell you He's not going to give it to you. So when you think about that, God is in control, and there's going to be times when He just doesn't say anything to us. And I'll tell you, I don't know of any time that's more nerve-wracking in my life than when God is silent. I mean, when He just doesn't tell you what's going on. I guess the only other nerve-wracking thing was that He wouldn't be silent and tell me what I don't want to hear. That'd probably even be a little worse. But we have to admit that every day God is not going to contact us and tell us His plans that He has got for the entire world in that day, or even our life in that day. He'll contact you and tell you what He's got for right then, but not the whole day. Not the whole day. So believing God in advance means that we have to accept this fact that God at times will not speak to us. So He'll be silent. The other thing that we have to accept is that it really looks like God is more active in the events or the crisis of our lives than He is in the regular days of our lives. It seems to me that when things look out of control, when the bad things are happening to us in our lives, it seems like we discover that God is closer to us then and is active in our life then more than any other time in our lives. He gets our attention in those days, does He not? When the crisis hits, we turn to God, and He gets our full attention then. Now, I think when you think about the way that God works, and I know that God works all the time, I know that, but it's in these crises or these events that He seems to really stick out to us. And I think it's because we're stuck in time, and He's not. God transcends time. You and I, here's what we want. We want to know if it's going to happen at 9, 10, or 11 a.m. We want to know if it's going to come to us the first, the middle, or the last of the month. We want to know if it's going to start on Monday and end on a Friday. We want to know those. We work off of a calendar. We work off of time. But it looks like God works more off of events or crisis than He does calendars or times. And because of that, we want to know when. We want to know when. And the truth is, we just have to realize that He shows up more in a crisis, and it may be on a Wednesday or a Tuesday more so than it is on a weekend. You know, people at work want it to snow on the weekend where they don't have to travel. But all the kids are begging God to let it snow during the week so they don't have to go through school. But God doesn't work on those timetables. He transcends time. So that He works more seemingly in the crisis, or at least we're aware of His workings. We're aware of His presence. He's closer to us. We sense Him more in the crisis. And I think He's designed it that way. It's a way to grab a hold of our attention and say, look, I'm in your life. I'm here. And I'm your really only solution that you have. Esther's at this place in her life. She's been queen now for about 5 or 6 years. And to be queen basically means you're enjoying the good life. I mean, everybody's taking care of your needs. You're special. You don't have the same power the king does, but you've got a bunch. Mordecai's enjoying a pretty good life too. He's at the gate. He's either judging or some kind of official that's at the gate. So he's got some kind of social prominence or position in the government at the palace at Shushan. And they recognize that. And the Jewish people, to a degree, have quite a bit of comfort and safety. God has told them to go back to Jerusalem. They're still there at Shushan. They're still living in comfort. They didn't want to go back with the rest of the Jews, so they're comfortable staying away from what God wants in their life and living the life they have. They probably settled into it, and it's pretty good. So they're basically disobedient to God, every one of them. He told them to go back, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. And this bunch has stayed at Shushan and the palace and in the Persian Empire, and they're not going. Somebody else can do that. But then that crisis happens. Haman gets on his high horse and decides he doesn't like the Jews and wants to get rid of them, even though he doesn't realize that Esther is a Jew also. So this crisis happens, and Esther is propelled into something she doesn't really want to be in. And one of the first crises she has to face when she finds out that Haman wants to destroy the Jews is she's got to go in and talk to the king, and he hadn't even seen her for a month. And she knows to go in without invitation means that she probably wants to do him harm and a good possibility that he will kill her. But she takes the step, she goes in, and she sees the king, and he gives her audience. He says, "What do you want?" And Esther says, "Well, I want to give a banquet for you and Haman." And she doesn't tell him. She doesn't tell him that Haman is trying to destroy the Jews and she's one of them. She doesn't tell him. She says, "Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. I'm going to throw one for you and Haman." And the king's party-going kind of guy, he says, "Okay." So the next day they show up, and the king says, "All right, Esther, what do you want? Everything's good. I'll give you everything to the half of my kingdom." She said, "I'll tell you what I really want. I want to throw you a second party tomorrow." So again, she's balking at this idea of actually telling the king what is going on. And the Lord sort of puts her in this, again, puts her in a crisis, or keeps her nose to the grindstone, because, I mean, you can't keep having parties every day. And she's at this second party and at this second banquet, and God has got her in a place that she's got to finally speak up and say something. And that's where we're at in Esther chapter 7, verse 1. She learns how to in advance trust God, to believe God in advance. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning. Look at verse 1. "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine." Of course, you know when wine's in it, stuff's going to be flowing pretty freely. "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee in thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." So you see, even in this second day, the king is more than willing to give her what she wants, and the half of the kingdom was a way of saying, "You can be sure I'll grant your request." "Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Now, right off the bat, this is the first time she is identifying herself with her people, which will be the Jews. And you notice how sweet she starts out this, "If I found favor in your sight." We just said that she did. "I found favor in your sight. Let this be given to me. For we are sold like slaves," is the idea. "I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." That means to be annihilated off the planet. My people and myself are going to be destroyed. "But if we have been sold for bondsmen," or bondswomen, that is slaves, "I had held my peace, although the enemy could not contravail or offset the king's damage." In other words, the king had decreed that these people be destroyed. That was part of Haman's plan. And she said, "If we'd have been sold for slaves, I'd have never asked you anything. But the truth is, we're going to be wiped off of the planet." And verse 5, and listen, look at what King Ahasuerus answers and said unto Esther the queen. "Who is he, and where is he that doest presume in his heart to do so?" It's like the king is... he doesn't know what's going on. And he probably doesn't know what is going on when it comes to Esther. But he thinks life is so cheap. He is the one who gave the ring to Haman and suggested that anybody that Haman had suggested that was against him be destroyed. But he doesn't know who that is. So now he finds out. Who in the world, he said, "Is he that doest presume in thine heart," verse 5. Who in the world could think such a thought? So he said, and Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Wow. this wicked hand, this adversary, the one that's against us and the one who wants to annihilate us, is this wicked person you call Haman. Now, the reason she's so afraid of Haman, he's second in command. The king has trusted him and given him a lot of respect and a lot of honor. And he has trusted him. And now she must tell the king that he is the enemy. And she also labels it the wicked Haman. This is what God has been trying to get her to say all along, but she doesn't want to say it. So now she's boxed up in this corner. She's got to spit it out, or she got to suffer the consequences. In verse 6, it says, "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." Haman didn't know that Esther was a Jew. All he knew is he hated them and wanted to get rid of them. He would have planned his attack a lot better had he known that Esther was a Jew. But it says he was afraid. It means that he was struck with terror. That you could look at his face and the blood went out of it, and he was terror stricken. Because he probably knew this was the end of his life. The king, verse 7, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now, the king is so furious with this that he leaves their presence and goes out into the garden. He's got to give this a second thought. He doesn't want to be led by his anger and his what he's found out about Haman. He's trusted. He's probably trying to put this thing together in his mind, and he leaves and goes out, and Haman is there with Esther. Now, it's an interesting thing when you stop to think about what is going on. One of the things that you find out about sin when you deal with it long enough in your life or in life of the others around you, sin likes to stay hidden behind the scenes. Haman has deceived the king. He's hid this all behind the scenes of what he's going to do. The gallows that were made for Mordecai, all of this was a deception, was hid behind the scenes. And this is where sin likes to be. It likes to be behind the scene until it does its major work. It likes to be hid. It likes to manipulate. It likes to deceive. Sin counts on not being discovered. When anybody is involved in sin, they are counting on it not being found out by anyone else. That's what it counts on. So the last thing that sin wants to happen is for it to be exposed. Now, Haman's pretty ungodly. Obviously, he hates God. Don't want anything to do with the family of God. And we sort of understand it because he's driven by greed and the desire to be king and to be to be worshipped himself. But what we find it hard to do is accept it when believers do this kind of a thing. That's really what is hard to do. And even harder yet is when we let them do it. Now, not everybody that knows about it, but there are a few believers that do. And they allow this sin to grow in the people's hearts and lives until the sin gets a grip on their lives and makes them so hard that they will not listen to anything at all. The prevailing sin that I see, and there's probably a lot of prevailing sins, but the prevailing sin that I've seen in 30 years of ministry is that believers will not approach other believers and tell them to stop sinning. We won't do it. We won't do it. And sin counts on that. It counts on not being exposed. And when believers let other believers sin, and I mean, I ain't talking about just a few little things. I'm talking about outright sin. Lying and deceiving and being manipulative and negative and criticisms and divisive and anything. We don't want to say anything to people about it. See, that's what God is making Esther do here with Haman in front of the king. She's exposing his sin. But sin likes to stay covered up. One man in my church in West Virginia was going through a troublesome time, and I'd had to expose some sin, and this guy come up to me, he says, "Why can't we just all get along?" And I said, "Because we sin. That's why. Some people want their way more than God's way, so they have to be dealt with. And we don't like to do it. And sin counts on us not wanting to confront people or not wanting to go to people." But let me tell you what God does. God knows this. And he knows how big of chickens we are and how we don't want to rock the boat and we want everything to be good. And God puts us in these situations to where the sin has to come to the top. Usually it's at great cost. When we won't do it and God has to do it, and be sure our sin will find us out. There's no two ways about that. And when God does it, it has to bring it to the top, and it creates such an upheaval when it could be stopped by one or two usually close friends. Close friends. But they just don't do it. And that's what Haman is getting exposed. The king leaves to try to figure out what to do. Verse 8, and the king returns out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, this is like it's written in a script. Haman is out, the king's out, went out in the garden, he's ticked off, he's mad, trying to figure out what to do with Haman. He comes back in, Haman is scared to death. Esther is probably laying on a couch because that's how they usually dine. He is probably at the feet of Esther begging her for his life. Maybe he's even touching her feet and telling her how sorry he is and everything. The king walks in and thinks he's trying to make a move on Esther. To touch the queen, that's part of royalty, so meant certain death. And it said there they covered Haman's face. That's a way they put something over him, and the idea was he's a condemned man, and the king does not want to see his face anymore. He's getting ready to be destroyed, or the king doesn't want Haman to give him an evil eye, so they cover his face. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, the gallows 50 cubic high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon. And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified or satisfied. Wow. Esther can see the hand of God now in delivering her people. It's not over. They got to fight for the victory. But she believed God in advance. So how do we do that? How do we believe God in advance? And let me just give it to you simply. Well, you do this. You do what you know God wants you to do. That's how you believe God in advance. You do what you know God wants you to do now. That's all you do, day by day. And when God wants to do something, he will do it in an unusual way. Now, why is it so important to just do what you know what God wants to do today? Don't be led by feelings. Don't let emotions control you, but you do what you know God wants you to do this day. Why? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. One is that our testimony is more important than our protection in life. Esther had been living a pretty good life 5 or 6 years. She had the king's protection. She was in the king's court. Nobody could touch her. She was safe. She had it pretty well made. And the truth is, if she rocked the boat, if she went into the king at first, it could cost her her life. If she told the king about Haman, it could cost her her life. So she was balking at telling the king about Haman because she was afraid of losing her life. She did not want to lose her life. And yet God's got her in this crisis, in this situation. She's either got to speak up and say what God wants her to do what God wants her to do, or she's just going to have to let it go and see what happens next. You know, we ask, you have to ask yourself, why does God do that to us? Why does God put us in that situation? Let me tell you why he's doing that. You may not realize it or not, but God's making a name for himself in your life. God is making a name for himself in your life. God is busy every day in your life figuring out, leading and directing in your life to bring you to this place that you would make a name for him around the people you meet. Your abilities, your time, your place, your appearance, where you're at in the job you're at, where you're at in the home, everything about you, God is working in your life to make himself known to others. And here's what that's called. That's called a testimony. That's called a testimony. A testimony reveals to others who or what is important in your life. So what God is doing is building a testimony in your heart and life to make himself known to others. Now, one of the things when we talk about a testimony is that we talk about telling people about God, and we should do that. But that's not the main way. The main way is with our life, is that God puts in our heart and in our life and puts us in situations where that we have to determine that what he wants is more important than what we want, and that we rearrange our lives in such a fashion that he gets first place in our lives. God is making a name for himself. God is not worried about your comfort or my comfort. He's not worried about the place you have in life. He's not worried. You know, God's not even worried about you being safe. Did you know that? God is not worried about your retirement. God is not worried about anything like that. He's not worried about your appearance. God is not worried about any of that stuff. What he is busy doing is making a name for himself, and that's why he has left us here on this planet, so that we could make a name for God. So whether we're a housewife or a husband, a son, a daughter, whatever your occupation it is, wherever you go and whatever you do, all that is about a testimony for God, making him known. God wants you to do what he wants you to do so that you people will look at your life and say, God is more important to him or her than anything else. That's how you make God known. That means God wants you to be honest. God, that means that wants you to be loving. God means that wants you to be kind. God means that wants you to be holy, that you separate yourself from sin. God, that means God wants you to be looking out for other people and telling other people about Jesus Christ. It means that God wants you to make decisions based upon his kingdom and his glory and what will make him known more than what we want done. That's what it means. It means that we'll arrange our lives in such a fashion that the kingdom of God is first in our life, and the rest of it just comes when it does. It means that we're risk takers for the glory of God. That we will risk our job, we will risk our homes, we'll risk our families, we'll risk our lives, we'll risk it all to make God known. And that only happens when we do what God says to do every day of our life. That's how you believe God in advance. Just do what he says to do. Now, another reason why we do what God says to do is that our faith is more important than our position in life. Let's face it, Esther was up there as far as a woman is concerned, queen of the Persian Empire. She wasn't just queen. Out of 127 possible beautiful women to be the queen, and good possibility is 200 or 300 or 400 of them, but at least there's one, at least one from every Persian Empire, 120, or every Persian area, 127 in the Persian Empire. Out of the 127, she is the one that becomes queen. And let's face it, if that wouldn't go to your head, I wouldn't know what would go to your head. She is drop dead gorgeous, knockout, beautiful, and beautiful. Obviously, she's got some kind of personality that really attracts, is very attractive to the king. So of all the women in the empire, she is queen. And she has got a great position in life. I mean, how many of you can call up Donald Trump and say, I've got a favor to ask of you, and he'll say, hey, I'll give you half of the United States, up to half of anything you want in the United States. Not many people can do that. She had this wonderful position in her life. But God wasn't interested in her beauty. And he wasn't interested in her position in that way. He wasn't interested in her security and safety. That's not what was on God's heart and mind. What was on God's heart and mind was her faith. She and Mordecai and the other Jews wouldn't do what he had said. So he is creating this crisis in her life so that her faith would be jump-started. So that her faith would be increased. And he sent this trial to them because their lack of faith, their faith wasn't growing. They wanted to let it sit still. And one of the most loving displays of God is the fact that he won't let you and I just sit still in our faith. He brings these crises into our lives because our faith to him is more precious than gold when it's refined in fire. More precious than the purest metal of gold you could ever find. God says our faith is more precious than anything. God is not concerned with our position. I don't think God looks on the outward appearance. I think God looks on the heart. And when he looks at believers, he's not seeing the color of our skin. He's not seeing how pretty or ugly we are. He's not seeing how much money we got or don't got. He's not interested in that. He's interested in your faith, building your faith, strengthening your faith, helping you to grow to be like him. And he allows these crises to come into our lives to do that very thing. It's one of the greatest expressions of love that God could ever show to you and I, that he will not just let us go on our own way, that he wants us to grow to be like him and to be the person God wants us to be. That's amazing when you think about it. We attain to so many things that God doesn't care about. And God's interested in strengthening your inner man, as Paul says in Ephesians, that your faith would become stronger. And when you become stronger, your testimony gets to be good. And when your testimony be good, you are making God known in the world. And when you're making God known in the world, you're believing in advance what only makes sense when you step back and look at it. Because you're just doing what God says to do. Every day. Wow. I don't know of a God who could love you anymore. Really, believing in advance really makes sense only after you spend some time with God and go through the crisis, and then you look back and you think to yourself, this is what God has done in me. You may not know why. You may not know the big picture. But you'll know when you believe God in advance, this is what God is doing in me. I met a man this week who was basically homeless. He told me he's struggling, told me he's a believer, he told me he's struggling for God. And I tried to encourage him to do what God wanted him to do. Just basic stuff. Work hard, be honest, love your family. Stuff you already knew to do. And I said, here's what God's doing. He is preparing you and using you in such a way, even when you don't even realize it, so that people can look at you and say, he's got somebody I don't have. I want to know about him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in all of us. Believing God in advance.